Last week and the previous week, we were giving an exposition of what has always been the traditional Protestant interpretation of that doctrine, namely that it is substitutionary and penal, that our sins were actually punished in our Lord and in his body and in him upon the cross. And we considered certain objections and the replies to those objections to that view of the atonement. And then I suggested that we were left with the possibility of considering certain results of this work of our Lord. And it is at that point that we resume tonight. Now, it's rather difficult to know exactly how to put this matter of the results. And it seems to me, after much consideration, that perhaps the best way of putting it is this. There are certain results of the work of our Lord which perhaps more conveniently might actually be considered as a part of his work. In other words, there are those who would say that as a part of our doctrine of the atonement, we should consider certain additional matters over and above the ones that we have already emphasized. Now let me put it to you like this. The main work of our Lord in his death upon the cross was, beyond any question at all in the light of scriptural teaching, the work that was essential to propitiate God, the substitutionary penal part of the work. But there are many statements in scripture which show very clearly that at the same time as he was doing that, our Lord was also doing certain other things. And I personally would not disagree with those who would argue that these other things are, in a sense, therefore, a part of the atonement. Now, there is this further addition then to be made, and let me put it to you in this form. Our Lord upon the cross was active obedience. God was putting our sins upon him and dealt with them. We did indicate that in his life prior to that he had rendered active obedience, which is also a part of the atonement. But in addition to that, he also did something else. There was a further activity. And what I'm about to say now, therefore, emphasizes, in a further sense, this active element in our Lord's work on our behalf. Now, this is a view that has often been taught in the church. Some of the early church fathers in the first centuries were very concerned indeed to emphasize this aspect. You remember that in considering some of the false theories of the atonement, we mentioned, amongst others, the view which taught that our Lord had paid a ransom to the devil. Now, we rejected that as a view, but there is something in that view which is perfectly true. Our Lord, in doing this work, did deal with the devil. And it's that kind of aspect of his positive work that I'm anxious to emphasize tonight. Now, this view of the atonement has sometimes been called the classical view of the atonement. And classical because it was taught in that way in the early centuries and has been repeated very often since. A man who repeated it in a very striking and in his usual forceful manner was, of course, Martin Luther. Luther generally put it in this way. He said that man in this life and born in sin has got five main enemies. And the five main enemies are these: Satan, sin, death, the law, and the wrath of God. And according to Luther, before a man can be saved, those five enemies have to be dealt with. Well, now, without committing ourselves to this entirely, let me put it in this way, that there is no question at all, as I'm going to show you, that the scriptures do teach very definitely and very clearly that our Lord in his work did deal with these five factors. We've already, in a sense, dealt with the law in expounding the substitutionary interpretation of the atonement. And in the same way, of course, we have dealt with the doctrine of the wrath of God. But it remains for us to deal with the other three: Satan, sin, and death. Now, I'm calling your attention to this not only because it's taught in the scripture, but because this aspect of the atonement is tending to receive a great deal of attention at the present time. There has been a modern revival of this view, as I say, which was taught by some of the fathers and taught in a very explicit manner by Martin Luther. It's being taught in a striking way by certain Lutheran teachers in Sweden at the present hour. And they, in turn, are influencing thought in this country. For the sake of those who are interested, I would remind you that a book was published in 1931 called Christus Victor. It's published, I think, by the SPCK, by a Swedish writer called Gustav Aulen, A-U-L-E-N. Now, those who are interested in this would greatly enjoy reading that book. It's a small one, Christus Victor, by Gustav Aulen. Now, he has made this view very popular, and it's influencing a number of writers in this country at the present time. Let me make this quite clear. I do not say that I agree with the views put forward by Aulen, ultimately, but I do think that his description of this view is well worth reading. Unfortunately, like many in this country, he tends to use this view to depreciate the substitutionary and the penal view. I could mention certain names of those in this country who are obviously being influenced by this teaching at the present time. But if you do read that book, keep your eye on that. You will notice that he tends to minimize the importance of the substitutionary view and emphasizes this other active view. My position personally would be this: that first and foremost, our Lord came into this world in order to bear the punishment of our sins in his own body on the tree. He came primarily and most essentially to do what we considered last Friday: to be a substitute for us and to bear our punishment. That's the first thing. So, well, as we go on now to these other things, we are going on to them not to subtract from what we've said, but to add to it. And to me, one of the great pities about this present tendency is that they're putting forward this active element to detract from the other view instead of adding to it. Very well, having issued that warning, let me put it like this. There is no doubt at all but that our Lord, in doing his work, was waging a battle. Take the hymn we've just been singing that expresses it. Look at your hymn books, and you will find that many of them refer to him as the mighty victor. He's been engaged in a great battle. Not only has he come to bear the punishment of our sins at the behest of his Father, not only was something happening between the Father and the Son upon the cross on Calvary's hill, at the same time, the Son was waging a mighty battle. So that as you look at the resurrection, you're looking at a victor. The mighty victor has arisen. And that is why we should always be filled with a sense of triumph as we think of his resurrection. And one of the enemies that he has thus dealt with is, of course, Satan himself. Satan and all his forces. Now let me give you the scriptures first. In the first epistle of John, 3rd chapter, 8th verse, 1 John 3:8, you read this: "For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now there it is, as a general statement of one of the purposes and the objects of his coming into this world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then take John 12, 31 and 32. Our Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." There he says it himself. Then listen to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It's a reference to the cross. A most important statement. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his death. And then the other important one is Hebrews 2:14, where we are told that he took on him flesh and blood for this reason, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and so set at liberty them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now there are certain scriptures which obviously we've got to reckon with at once. And you see why it is, therefore, that there are those very rightly who say, when you're considering our Lord's work and what our Lord has done to reconcile us to God and put us right with the Father, you must, in addition to talking about his substitutionary work, mention this active work which he did against the devil who was there set over and against us. Now the question is, how do we interpret these verses that I've just read to you? Our Lord, we are told, has come to destroy the works of the devil, to cast out the devil, and that he has put him and his forces to an open show, especially by dying upon the cross. He was doing that as he was dying upon the cross. Well, now, how do we interpret this? Well, surely in this way. By his life of perfect obedience, he was doing it partly. By his perfect obedience to the law of God, and by his honoring God in everything that he did, he is incidentally attacking and ultimately destroying the devil. Very specifically, in conquering temptation, he does so. The devil tempted him. He tried to kill him through Herod and others at the very beginning. And as the records show us, he attacked him and tempted him in the wilderness. And when our Lord defeated him there, we are told he only left him for a season. He came back, undoubtedly attacked him in the Garden of Gethsemane, attacked him upon the cross. He was attacking him everywhere. But our Lord defeated him and thereby destroyed him and his works. Now, this is particularly true, of course, about what happened upon the cross. Our authority for saying this is the Apostle Paul again in that statement in Colossians. How is it exactly our Lord puts to an open shame the devil and his powers upon the cross? Well, it's clear that it's something like this. The devil undoubtedly thought that our Lord would shrink from death because of the physical suffering involved. His hope was that when it came to that our Lord would suddenly fail on physical grounds. In addition to that, he probably thought also that our Lord's obedience would fail. His argument was that it was all right for our Lord to obey his Father while it was a question of living and not committing sin and honoring the law, but now when it becomes a matter of death, that his obedience might fail. And he probably thought also that our Lord's faith might fail. Now, there were some grounds for this. It was a tremendous thing, as we saw last week. And our Lord himself, you remember, in the high priestly prayer, prays to his Father, saying, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." In which, undoubtedly, he is appealing to God to strengthen him, that he may fully glorify his name. The author of this epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he was heard when he offered up those strong cryings and prayers because of his piety, because of his godly fear. The test was very severe, and the devil thought that our Lord's faith in his Father might fail at that point. And especially, of course, did he assume that this would happen when it came to that ultimate point, when our sins being laid upon him, that separation took place between him and the Father. So there is very little doubt, but that the devil and his forces thought that upon the cross, their supreme moment of victory was going to arrive, that our Lord would fail for one of these reasons, or perhaps all of them together. But what actually happened, you remember, was that our Lord triumphed. He triumphed in this way, that he proved that he is indeed the Son of God. He did that in the whole of his life. He did it especially upon the cross, his words to the thief, who said to him, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." His reply is, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." His very statement, "It is finished," proves that he's finished the work which the Father has given him to do. He'd already prayed about that again in John 17. But there upon the cross he says, "It is finished." In other words, "I have finished it." I've gone right through to the end. And then, having done so, he commits his spirit to the Father. And, of course, finally, this was all proved by the fact of the resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Not only that, you see, by his implicit obedience and by his faith and by going right through with it, our Lord has finally demolished the whole case of the enemy, the lie of the enemy. The devil, we are told, is a liar from the beginning, and his supreme lie is about God. He's misrepresented God to men. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? By which he means, is it fair for God to say? God is against you, he said to Adam and Eve. He has been a liar from the beginning, and his supreme lie is against God and against the love of God in particular. But as we saw together last week, more clearly than anywhere else, the love of God is displayed upon the cross. There we know that the love of God is as great as this, that he did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. He gives his only Son even unto the cruel death of the cross. He makes him to be sin for us who knew no sin, and he does it all for rebels, for sinners, for those who deserve nothing but hell. It's the supreme manifestation of the love of God. Therefore, it is the point above all others where the lie of the enemy is destroyed, where the works of the devil are put to nothing, and where he is finally put to an open shame and utterly and completely routed and defeated. Very well then, so that we must emphasize all that, our Lord quite clearly upon the cross was doing all that. But still you notice that I haven't mentioned what we are told in Hebrews 2:14. And I haven't mentioned it under that heading because I choose to take it under my next heading, which is this: that our Lord has not only vanquished the devil, but has also vanquished death. Now, death is one of the enemies that sinful men always has to meet. That is the statement, of course, which is made in this second chapter of Hebrews in verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now obviously this is a very important statement, and it is a statement that has often caused people a good deal of perplexity. They ask, what does it mean by saying that the devil has the power of death? They say, we thought the devil was a usurper, and that he has no power at all. And what right have you to say that he is the one who controls the power of death? Incidentally, you see where the idea gained currency that it was to the devil that the ransom was paid. It was because they faced this verse in Hebrews 2:14, that some of the fathers said that our Lord had paid the ransom price to the devil in order to liberate us from the power of death. They based it on that verse, but clearly it was a false interpretation. What does it mean? Well, surely it must mean this. The devil, as we see clearly, not only in the book of Job, but everywhere else in Scripture, only has power as God allows him to have power. He has no absolute power. He has no power or authority in and of himself. But God permits him and allows him to exercise certain powers. And undoubtedly one of them is this: this power over the realm of death. That is why in other places the devil is described as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now ruleth in the children of disobedience. You can look at it, if you like this: that man, when he sinned, when he listened to the suggestion of the devil, he fell from God, and he fell from his true relationship to God, and from that life which he had with God, and he fell into the dominion or the realm of the devil, the realm in which the devil already lived. The devil himself, by falling, had fallen into a state of death. You remember there is a reference in the second epistle of Peter in the second chapter to the fallen spirits that are held captive in chains. That's the same suggestion. The devil, by falling, became the head of all that realm which is outside the life of God, and therefore you can describe it as the realm of death. And therefore it follows that when Adam fell, he went into the realm of death. He entered into the dominion, under the dominion of Satan, which is the dominion of death. Satan is the one who rules and who reigns in everything that is covered by this final death. And that, I suggest, is what is meant here by saying that the devil has the power of death. Now let me put it still more explicitly by putting it like this. Christ delivers us from that power of death in this way. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 in these words. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that means this, doesn't it? The sting of death is sin. In other words, the thing that rarely makes death a terrible thing is sin. It isn't the thing itself, but that it's the consequence of sin, and that it leads to the consequences of sin. The sting is sin. The sting of death is sin. And what is it that makes that sting powerful? Well, he says the strength of sin is the law. Now, in other words, it works in this way. You and I are guilty under the law. And it is that fact that makes death terrible. Because death just means this to the unregenerate, that they go on to that endless condition of spiritual death, of being outside the life of God. And that is why mankind, apart from Christ, is all its lifetime subject to bondage through this fear of death. You see, men who don't believe in God and who don't believe in sin nor in the devil, they hate the thought of death. Why? Well, in spite of their minds, they've got it in them. It's come down through the whole human race from the beginning that death is an enemy. That death is something horrible, that it's a realm which holds us enchained in misery and in wretchedness. And it's right. And you see, it is the devil who asserts that right. Because we are born in sin and because of our own sins, we are under his authority and under his power. And what our Lord does is this. He satisfies the law. And the law no longer condemns us, so we are no longer condemned to death. And therefore we come out of the territory of death and come out of the territory of Satan and of sin. And so we are liberated from this other enemy, which is called death. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews there teaches it quite clearly, that by dying upon the cross, our Lord incidentally was doing that also. He was not only conquering Satan, he really was conquering death. Thanks be unto God, he says, we've got the victory in Christ. Death has lost its terror. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That's the Christian's view of death. He can face it and speak like that because of what Christ has done. Death should have lost its terror for us. The devil can no longer terrorize us with it. We don't belong to his realm. And because we are out of the realm of death, we are out of the realm of Satan also. So there you see the second enemy, which is death, in addition to the devil, is likewise conquered. And the third enemy, sin, is conquered in exactly the same way. Paul puts it in the sixth chapter of Romans, in the second verse, in these words. How shall we, he says, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now that's a very strong statement. We who are Christians, he says, are dead unto sin. In the 11th verse, he puts it in this form. Likewise, he says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead also unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the 12th verse he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. For sin, in verse 14, ye shall not have dominion under you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So that again we can put it in this form. Man, as the result of his fall, his disobedience of God, not only fell under the dominion of the devil, he also fell, as we saw when we were dealing with the doctrine of the fall, he fell under the dominion of sin. And we all know that by experience. Sin reigns in the natural man, in lust, in desire, in the bias towards evil. In addition to what the devil does to him from the outside, as it were, there is sin reigning within man himself. He's under the dominion of sin. But, says the Apostle Paul there in those words in the 6th chapter of Romans, by the death of our Lord upon the cross, we are delivered from the dominion of sin. We have died to sin. Sin no longer shall have dominion over us, says Paul. We've been taken out of its territory. We still sin. We are still foolish enough to listen to the devil. There are still remnants of sin in us, in the old man and in the old nature. But as Christian people, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. If you like the words of the Apostle John better, you can put it in this way. He says in the 3rd chapter of his first epistle, you remember, that he that is born of God sinneth not, by which he means doesn't abide in sin, doesn't continue in a state of sin. In other words, he's out of the dominion. He may fall, but he doesn't belong to that territory. He's foolish enough to listen to the enemy, but that doesn't mean that he belongs to the dominion of the enemy. So you see that our Lord, by his work, and especially his work upon the cross, in addition to bearing the penalty and the punishment of our sins as our substitute, was also destroying the works of the devil and delivering us from the bondage and the dominion of the devil. And likewise also was delivering us from the dominion and the territory of death. We are alive unto God. We are no longer dead. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We don't belong to the realm of death. We are alive unto God. And likewise, I say, he has delivered us also from this tyranny and thraldom and dominion and power of sin. Very well. Now then, having put it like that, I can go on to what I would call the results proper. You see, we might have regarded all those things as results, but I think it's better to put them as a part of the work. And now we can come to what I would call results proper. Now, here again, the classification is important, but a little bit difficult. But I suggest to you that this is the best kind of classification. The first result of our Lord's work that we must of necessity consider is the result of our Lord's work as regards God himself. And here I simply need to make a few statements. It is clear that as the result of our Lord's work, God is propitiated. He is satisfied. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As the result of our Lord's work, it is God himself that justifieth. Do you remember Paul's famous question in the 8th chapter of Romans? Who is he that condemneth, he asks? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is, it is God himself that justifieth. And he does so because of the work of Christ. What a tremendous statement. May I again just warn you in passing that we must be careful how we say all this, lest somebody might think that we are teaching that there is some essential change in the inner being of God as the result of our Lord's work. That is quite wrong. The only change that is affected by our Lord's work is this. It affects God's relationship to us. It doesn't change God's character. It doesn't affect his love, because we saw that it was his love who sent Christ. There is no change in the inner being of God, but there is a very definite change, and thank God for it, in God's relationship to us. Because now he looks upon us as children. Formerly we were under the wrath of God. The change, therefore, is in God's relationship to us, not in God's own inner essential nature and being. Now the second result I come to is this one. And it's a very extraordinary statement. I wonder whether you'd ever realize that our Lord, by doing his work upon the cross, has even effected a change in heaven. Now then, let me give you my authority. Did you notice that verse as we read at the beginning out of the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Let me read it again. Verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now let me remind you what that means. You remember that God called Moses up to the mount. And there he gave him instructions about the building of the tabernacle, about the measurements and how he was to furnish it and exactly what he was to do. And as this very man reminds us in this epistle to the Hebrews, when God had shown Moses everything, he gave him these words of instruction. He said to him, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount." And Moses went down and carried out the instructions. And as this man has been reminding us, everything that Moses made had to be purified, and it was purified, you remember, by taking the blood of calves and of goats, and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkling the book of the law and the people and these various vessels of the ministry and everything in connection with the temple. Now this is his argument. It was therefore necessary, he says, that the patterns, in other words, these earthly things, the patterns of things in the heavens. The tabernacle in the wilderness was not the things in the heavens. It was only something made on the pattern of the things in the heavens. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, blood of bulls and of goats, water, and so on and so forth. But the heavenly things themselves must be purified with better sacrifices than these. And then he goes on, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So his argument can be put in this form. The patterns of the things in the heavens were purified by blood of bulls and of goats and so on. But that isn't good enough to purify the thing itself, the heavenly tabernacle. This must be purified by something better. And it has been purified by something better. It has been purified by the blood of the Son of God himself. He offered his own blood. Now, I do beg of you to read again when you go home this 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Indeed, read chapter 8 as well. Go further and read the entire epistle in order that you may grasp this argument. It's a most glorious statement and one of the most mysterious statements in the whole of the Bible. He teaches here quite clearly that it was necessary that the heavenly place itself should be purified, and that it has been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Now the question is, what does this mean? Let me be quite frank and answer that there is a sense in which no one can be too dogmatic about the answer to that question. But at any rate, it seems to me we must say this, that in some mysterious way there is a tabernacle in the heavenly places. There are these constant statements about our Lord entering into that heavenly tabernacle, that holiest of all. I don't pretend to understand it. But the statements are made, and therefore we must believe that there is some representation of this, because what was made on earth was made on the pattern of that which is in the heavens. And in any case, here is this specific statement in this 23rd verse. And further, I think we can say this. Satan, after all, fell from heaven. Do you remember in Luke 10, where is it, somewhere about verse 16 or 17, our Lord says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Satan, as we saw when we were considering the biblical teaching concerning him, was undoubtedly the brightest of the angels in the presence of God. And when he fell, when he rose up with pride and rebelled against God, he did so in the heaven itself. And thus it seems to me that we arrive at a kind of understanding of what is meant here by the necessity to purify even the heavenly tabernacle itself in a way that we can't understand and that seems to be inscrutable. Evil has affected heaven itself. This vile, this foul thing that first caused the fall of Satan and then caused the fall of men has, if one may use such language, introduced a kind of impurity even into heaven, into the heavenly tabernacle at any rate. And according to this teaching, as I understand it, it was necessary for our Lord to purify and to purge the heavenly tabernacle of that taint. And the statement here is to the effect that he has done so. So that I think it helps us to understand various other statements which we find in Scripture about our Lord reconciling not only things that are upon earth, but also things that are in heaven. Yea, all things in him. That God is going to reconcile all things unto himself by him, in heaven as well as on earth. It's partly that. I'm not suggesting that it's only that, but I am suggesting that that is a part of that explanation. And so we are confronted by this truly amazing and remarkable statement that our Lord, as it were, has to take his own blood even into the heaven itself to get rid of this taint, this foul smear, as it were, that was left by the fall of Satan. And so, ultimately, heaven, to use his own language, is purified entirely. And all evil and all its effects, everywhere, in heaven as well as upon earth, has been removed and has been taken away. Well, now I see that my time has gone, so I'd better stop at this point. Perhaps you'd be interested in having just the list of the further results, to which we shall have to go on to consider in detail next week. Here they are. The first result is as regards God himself. The second is this mysterious work that has been done even in heaven. The next thing is that the new covenant has been ratified. Then the next heading would be certain results as regards the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Most important doctrine. The next would be the results as regards sinners. The next is certain results that have accrued to all men. Even those who remain sinners, even they derive certain benefits from the cross, what is sometimes called common grace. And lastly, the effects of the work of Christ upon the angels. The angels, a further reference to God reconciling unto himself not only things on earth, but also things in heaven by Christ. And finally, of course, the whole universe is affected, and certain permanent glorious results take place following this perfect work of our Lord in his life and in his death. Very well, I say we have to leave it at that for this evening. But again, I would impress upon you the importance of bearing in mind this further element in our Lord's work. We mustn't confine our doctrine and our teaching concerning the work of Christ solely to his acting as our substitute and sin bearer. Let us remember that at the same time, he has done what we have seen tonight with regard to the devil and sin and death. And if you agree with Luther that the law and the wrath of God must be regarded as enemies against us, he has also dealt with them. And thus everything that stands between us and God has been dealt with and has been removed. Personally, I always like to think that our Lord had all that in his mind when he uttered those beautiful and comforting and consoling words which are to be found at the beginning of the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Let not your hearts be troubled. He'd just been telling them about his going. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. He believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now then, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think that he means by those words, I go to prepare a place for you. That he was going to remove every obstacle that stands between us and heaven and being with God and enjoying his glorious presence. He cannot prepare a mansion for us in heaven without first of all destroying the works of the devil, destroying sin and its dominion, destroying death and the grave. He had to do all that in addition to satisfying God's justice and God's holy law and offering this propitiation that removes the wrath of God before he can prepare a place for us in heaven and then come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. Well, there, I say, we see this active representation added to the substitutionary and penal explanation, and you have a complete view. Let us pray. Almighty God, we again confess in thy holy presence our sense of wonder and amazement at the greatness of this salvation. Oh God, forgive us that we are so prone to confine it. Forgive us that we fail to rise to this large and full realization of what thy Son, our blessed Lord, has done. Oh, we thank thee for the completion, for the perfection of the work. We do indeed begin to understand thy word, which tells us that it became thee that thou shouldest do these things in this way. Oh God, we thank thee for all these manifestations of thy perfection and of thy glory. And we thank thee that we are the recipients of such riches and such amazing blessings. Open our understandings, O Lord, that we may truly grasp these things. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.